We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, and also put one of your bookmarks, put it in Daniel chapter 9. Matthew chapter 4, Daniel chapter 9. While you're doing that, just another mention about that Fall Fest. Arnold said, you know, we'd love for people to bring soups to make kind of like a potluck. It is going to be a family event, all church event. It's not just kids, but there will obviously be things geared for kids. This is going to be a wonderful time to hang out and be together as a church family. I'm not a huge fan of soups. I like more solid foods like pizza. And I know people, I'm probably, you know, actually Kelsey's with me on that. She's does our youth group. She's not a big fan of soups either. But I like pizza and chips and dip and hamburgers, you know, chicken. But I do like a good clam chowder. So if you have a good clam chowder recipe, I would, can I put in my shameless plug for some clam chowder to show up to the Fall Fest? That would be great. That's the, and when I say clam chowder, I'm talking like the West Coast clam chowder. So if you got like some Pismo Beach clams, please. Anyways, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be considering again the Olivet Discourse. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew for about a year and a half or so. And we are right in the middle of one of the deepest and most difficult passages of Scripture in the New Testament, because Jesus is speaking prophetically for the last time about future events. It's a complex passage. There are a lot of different ideas and opinions on this passage. And I'm going to try to do my best prayerfully to try to make that which is, you know, complex, clear, and discernible. That is my prayer today for you. And so, you know, the study today is kind of a college class, if you will, with a lot of historical context in the study today. And I do want to reiterate a couple of points from last week. Whenever we study a passage of Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, where there are different opinions, we need to study it with a sense of humility, understanding that great Bible teachers and theologians for centuries have gone before us and have disagreed on some of these passages. And so we study it with us details down to, you know, perfection. We try, but we just realize that there's always going to be some different of opinion. We also study it within context. Man, it's so important when you're studying Scripture in context. Who is Jesus talking to? When is Jesus talking to them? What is Jesus talking to them about? And what's going on? And we also study comparatively, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that if my ideas or opinion of a certain Scripture are contradicted by a different Scripture, then my interpretation is wrong. My idea is wrong. And then finally, as we apply today, we will study it practically. You know, how can I take what Jesus said then and apply it to my life today in real time? So will you pray with me before we get in? I want to pray one more time. And Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we do pray. The only reason that this is complex and difficult at times is because of us as humans, Lord. You are clear. You are not confusing. The Bible says you are not the God of confusion, Lord. And so we just ask for clarity this morning in your word, that you would be, that we would receive from you. If there's anyone in here, I trust that there probably is someone that came in here with a difficult week, and they need a word from you. Lord, I have nothing for them, but you do. And I pray that you would minister to them, that you would meet them. Even now as I say that, I pray that they would be realizing that this is you getting their attention, that you saying to them, listen up, I have something for you. I want to meet you today. I want to minister to you today. So I do ask that you would do that, Lord, and that we would bless you with our attentiveness. And so we love you, in your name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 24. Did y'all put a bookmark in Daniel chapter 9? Sweet. We're listening. Awesome. How about you girls? Did you? Right on. A plus. I love having them up front. This is amazing. Then Jesus went out Nope, that's not where we're at. Therefore, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to his get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. At the end of chapter 23, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, Jesus had issued 8 woes of rebuke to the religious leaders. Following that, he lamented over Jerusalem in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I just wanted to care for you. I just wanted to, he said, gather you as a chick gathers her chicks under her wings, or as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they rejected him. And because of that, he talked about how their house would be made desolate, referring to the temple being destroyed. After that, last week, if you were with us, the disciples, wanting more information, specifically Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they went to Jesus privately, and they asked him 3 questions that we talked about last week. 1, when will these things happen? Jesus gives more of an answer to that. When will this happen, the destruction of the temple? He talks a lot more about that, records more of that in Luke chapter 21. But they also ask him, when will the sign of your coming be? Speaking of his second coming. And then they ask, when will be the end of the age? And so Jesus, if you're with us last week, he began to give us certain things to look for, to know, like, hey, when's the end of the world, right? And even as I say that, as a Bible teacher standing here and having you look back at me, like, whenever you say the end of the world, it sounds kind of sci-fi, but this stuff is real. Jesus spoke of it, and he said that these things must come to pass. And so he gave us some things to look for. He talked about a religious deception. He talked about wars and rumors of wars. He talked about conflict amongst nations and ethnic groups. He talked about famines and pestilence and persecution and global devastation. And he referred to all of these things as the beginning of sorrows or birth pains. In other words, as a mother gets closer to giving birth to her child, what happens? The birth pains, ladies, they don't become easier, do they? They become more difficult. They become more intense and more frequent until the birth of the beautiful baby. In the same way, these signs that Jesus gave us, he tells us they're going to become more frequent and more intense. And when they do, we can know that the birth, or that his second coming is near, and with that, the birth of his kingdom. And so as you consider the signs that he provided, I think it's safe to say, when you consider the times that we're living in, that right now in human history, all of those signs are at an all-time high, at least as far as I can tell. I've been around since 1981, and why do people laugh? I bet you I'm older than half this group. I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I am probably, maybe not. But as we pick up in verse 15, we actually get to the sign, right? In other words, all the things that we talked about before, those were all like, you know, the signs of the season. You know it's getting close. You know it's going to get close. But when you get it to verse 15, he gives us the sign that you can literally, according to Daniel chapter 12, when you see this thing happen, you can start counting the days, literally. And what is the sign? It is, as we read, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, some of you in here, you might be thinking, well, what is the abomination of desolation? That sounds kind of heavy. It is heavy. It is. Some of you might be thinking, well, I've heard of the abomination of desolation, but I'm not too sure what it actually is. Well, the idea of the abomination of desolation is this. that someone or something is placed in the holy place of the temple. You know, the Holy of Holies. The temple had several different layers to it. There was the outer courts. There was the courts of the Gentiles. There was the inner courts. There was the holy. And then at the very center of the temple was the holy place where the presence of God would dwell in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And so it's the idea that someone or something was placed in the Holy of Holies of the temple that would cause the temple and the place of worship to be made desolate. Daniel spoke of this in his prophecy three times, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, and in chapter 12. Here Jesus brings it up here again, and I think the wording is important because he says, when you see, again, he's speaking to his disciples that are Jewish about Jewish things, about the nation of Israel. And he says, when you see, meaning implying that they haven't seen it yet. When you see, and that's important because you Bible students in here, you know that there was a gap between the last prophet and John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. There was a what? How many, anyone know the years? Told you, Bible students, 400 years. There's a 400 year gap. And during that 400 year gap, there was a guy, you might have heard of him. He was a Greek Hellenistic king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he believed himself to be the incarnation of the false god Zeus. I just think about that. What would that be like? Yeah, I'm Zeus incarnated. Wow, cool, right? Like this interesting thing. But that's what he believed. He thought he was the incarnation of the false god Zeus. And he went into Jerusalem. He stopped the sacrifices. We'll talk about that more in a second. We're told... He dedicated an altar to Zeus. He took a pig. Remember, a pig was about one of the most unclean things, animals in Jerusalem. And he took a pig and he sacrificed it on the altar. He spread the blood around the temple precinct and he forbade the Jews from the Sabbath and the circumcision. The Jews believed that to be the abomination of desolation. But here Jesus says, when you see. Meaning that the real abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of is yet to happen. It will still be future. Now here's where we get into more details of things. I hope you have a notebook. If not, honestly, if you want me to send you my notes, I script my whole study as much as I can. And so if you wanted a copy of these ever, let me know. It's as simple as emailing to you. But some believe, in fact, the historically dominant view of the abomination of desolation, right? This thing that happens in this temple, this false image of a false god. A lot of people believe that it happened and was fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome conquered the city. And you might ask, well, why does it like, and a lot I could throw out several early church fathers that you would recognize, that you would respect as Bible teachers, and they think this, they believe this, they taught that back in the 17 and 1800s especially, and why? Why did they think this? Why did the early church theologians believe that? Well, I think, in my opinion, because for some 99% of the church age, Israel didn't exist, right? Israel hasn't, if you didn't know that, Israel did not exist for several thousand years. Well, not several, a couple. And so it didn't exist. And there was only a small presence of Jewish people in Judea. And so it was hard for these, early church theologians in the 16, 17, 1800s to look at these prophetic events as being yet future because there was no Israel. And there was the idea that the small Jewish presence in Judea would actually be able to rebuild a temple was just unthinkable historically. Because with no temple, there's no abomination of desolation, so it must have already taken place in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. That is the thinking. And I'm not going to lie, if I existed back then, I probably would have leaned that way too. Just no Israel, no temple, no nation, but all of that changed in what year? 1948. What happened in 1948? Israel became a nation again. A huge marker in prophetic history in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. This nation that had not been around for some 2,000 years was restored. making it so much easier for us to see prophetic events as being yet future, something still to come as it pertains to the temple, right? Like, yes, it doesn't exist right now. The temple is not there. There's something else in its place. If you've been to Israel, you know that there's something else there. It's big and it's gold and it's shiny. And it's called the Dome of something or other. But I'm having a blank on what the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Thank you. it's most people believe it's sitting in its place. But currently, there is a, you can do research, do your own research on this. There is groups of there are strong groups of dedicated people in Jerusalem that want to see the temple be rebuilt. In fact, I've heard that there's, that the stuff is in place, that they're ready to go. All they just need is like the, go do it. And they would do it. Another issue that I have with the idea that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD is that there is no good evidence at all that the Roman armies ever set up an idolatrous image in the temple or the holy place. There's no evidence at all that the Romans actually went into the temple before it was destroyed. And so those that have this view that it was fulfilled in 70 AD, they redefine what the holy place is. They redefine what Jesus says here. For example, a commentator I respect, I glean from, you might have heard of him, his name is F.F. Bruce. Fantastic commentator on a lot of things. But when it comes to this, he defines, he says, and I quote, "One naturally thinks of the temple or the holy place and its surrounding areas. But a holy place in the prophetic style might mean the Holy Land." No, sir, I do not believe that to be true. I respect him. I've quoted him. I've gleaned a lot from him. But I would say that the holy place here means prophetically the holy place in the temple. I don't think you can manipulate that. A lot of you here, people, you know, another thing I have to say about the abomination of desolation being taken place in 70 AD, it is widely believed, almost certainly believed that John wrote Revelation in 90 AD, right? I think practically speaking, he probably would have mentioned the abomination of desolation occurring. So I struggle with wrapping my mind around that. But another thing too is you might hear a lot of people, they will dismiss, and good people that you have come to church here, they've left because, and that's okay. It's okay to disagree on end time things. It's not okay to divide. It's okay to disagree. But they'll dismiss dispensationalism. They'll dismiss pre-tribulation rapture. Because they say that it was, that was only developed in, the late 1800s by a guy named John Darby. They think, well, it's too recent. I mean, these early church fathers, they thought this other stuff. Again, that is simply not true. If you do some research and you study, you will find that first century, we're talking maybe a generation removed from the death of John, the Apostle John, the last living apostle, guys like Papias and Justin Martyr and Tertullian, Irenaeus, I think that's how it is, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Irenaeus, who in fact was a disciple historically on record as a disciple of Polycarp, who is historically on record as being a disciple of John the Apostle. So you see there's like, that's a really close connection. And Tertullian writes of the church being caught up, what we call the rapture, before the tribulation. So I believe, and we believe here at Calvary Chapel, I know many of you believe that the things that we're talking about today are still yet future. They haven't happened. They weren't fulfilled in 70 AD. Again, if you disagree with that, that's okay. I don't question your love for Jesus. I don't question your devotion to him. You know, like, again, I said before, great scholars have went before us and disagreed. Now, with that in mind, if the abomination of desolation is still future, then when is it? When will it happen? And what is it? This is where we want to turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to go ahead and flip over to Daniel chapter 9. We'll look at it. As you're turning there, some background of what's going on in Daniel. At this point, Daniel was in prayer before the Lord. He was confessing the sins of the nation of Israel. He's confessing his own sins. And he's waiting on the Lord when the angel Gabriel, you probably recognize that name, the angel Gabriel shows up with a specific prophecy, a prophecy that is referred to as, write this down, the 70 weeks of Daniel. Very important from a prophetic eschatological view to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. He says in chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Do you follow that? There are 70 weeks determined for your people. Who's the people? The nation of Israel. These God's people. 70 weeks where God will be focused on the nation of Israel, giving and Jerusalem specifically. At the end of the 70 weeks, he will establish his kingdom and there's going to be a new world. That's the gist of that. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, 70 weeks is like a year and a half, right? Like, that math just doesn't add up. Like, where are we now if 70 weeks is a literal 70 weeks? And it is, to us, it is a year and a half or so. But in ancient Hebrew, weeks simply refers to a unit of seven, okay? So 70 weeks is 70 sets of 7 years. Follow me? 70 weeks is 70 sets of 7 years that total 490 years. Also, please understand, when did these 70 weeks start? They did not start with Adam and Eve. They did not start at the beginning. That's not where it started. We're told right here in verse 25 when this 70 weeks began. It says, "Now therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So that's a total of 69 weeks. Just in case he needed the math. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So this 70 weeks of focused attention on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people and Jerusalem specifically, it began on the command given from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, who did rebuild Jerusalem and the wall specifically in troublesome times. It was a very troublesome time. Dude named Sanballat was a thorn in Nehemiah's neck. It's a tremendous, Nehemiah is a tremendous story of God's faithfulness and the people's perseverance and trusting their God. You should go read it sometime. But as you look at Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks and the 62 weeks, so those 69 weeks, they have already been fulfilled. 69 of those 7 year periods have been fulfilled. As it says here in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, that is the 7 plus the 62, the Messiah shall be cut off, that is the crucifixion, but not for himself and the people of the prince who is the people of the prince who is to come, that the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So 69 weeks, right? It says the Messiah will be cut off. A commentator I like, who also kind of has more of a 70 AD look at this, but I like to quote this because it makes sense. He says that there are, his name is H.A. Ironside. He says that there are able chronologists who have shown that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ occurred 483 years after the time of Artaxerxes' order to rebuild Jerusalem. So if that is 84-year period, one final week, so to speak, as it relates to God's plan for the nation of Israel. So you might ask, then where does that put us now? If the 69 is done, Does that mean we are in the 70th week? Are we in? Are there seven? That would not make sense, right? Because if the 69 weeks ended at Messiah being cut off, then clearly, you know, seven more years, it would have been done. But there was a pause in God's plan for the nation of Israel. We call it the church age, you might hear people say. Somewhere between the 69th and 70 week, there's a pause. And you might say, well, why is there a pause? Are you just making things up? Because it sounds like, unless you know what the scripture says, unless you know prophecy and you look at historical writings of the times, we determine that there is a pause. And why is there a pause? It's because God's attention and his focus, again, for those 69 weeks was on the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah when they cut him off. And so God's attention and his focus at that point, it turned to the church. That's why, again, we call it the church age. And that's where we are now. 69 weeks, they're finished. They're done. And there will be one final week, because I believe that God is faithful to his word. I believe that an everlasting, I do not believe that the church has replaced Israel in the prophetical landscape of history, and that there will be indeed one final 7-year period where God is focused on the nation of Israel. And we call that period the tribulation period, which will be twofold. In the tribulation period, God will judge a Christ-rejecting world, but he will also begin to draw the nation of Israel back to herself. Their eyes will be open. We're going to talk more about this later today and much more next week. Now, at some point, I believe, I need a drink of water. It's a good time for a drink of water if you need one. At some point, I believe, as well, I know many of you believe as well, that after the rapture, when the church is gone, it will pave the way for the Antichrist. You say, okay, Pastor, what is the rapture? What is that? I've heard it. I don't know what that means. First, a lot of people don't believe in a literal rapture. Again, I don't question their love. I don't question their devotion for Jesus. I just think that's misunderstood, but that's my opinion. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So that's the idea, that at any point that the Lord can call for his church. And as I mentioned last week, there are clear things that have to happen for his second coming. I do not believe that there is anything that has to happen for the Lord to call his church in the rapture, for us to meet him in the sky. I do not. I believe that that could happen now. That would have been sweet, but it didn't happen. I believe it could happen, that the Lord will, and we ought to live with an expectation and an anticipation that it can happen. There are parables that speak as much in the scriptures. But when the rapture of the church takes place and we are gone, the Holy Spirit that is in the church, you know, gone, we're with the Lord, what happens is it's going to pave way for the Antichrist to come onto the scene. This ruler leader, this world leader. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will be given power from the devil. He is going to be charismatic. People are going to be attracted to him. He's going to say and do all the right things. He's going to be able to deceive, and this is not hyperbole, the whole world. He will be given complete authority by the rest of the remaining world that is here in this time of chaos. This guy is going to come onto the scene, and the whole world is going to follow him and let him lead. And the skeptic might be like, no, there is no way that the whole world is going to follow one person. You expect me to believe that this world that is completely divided is going to follow one person? Folks, listen, when you look around in our world today, and the culture. This is a desire of many, many nations. You look at the things going on in the United Nations, and Arnold was sharing some stuff with me earlier today that you should ask him about, because I'm not remembering correctly exactly what he was saying, but the idea that there's been some things proposed that in a time of world conflict, the general, I think he said, the general of the United Nations could basically be in control. Yeah, again, I might be destroying that, but if you want more information on that, see Pastor Arnold. But this stuff is happening right now. In our culture, there's this move to and desire for globalism that's going on all around us, where it's, you know, a one world government with a one world currency and a one world religion of coexistence. That's the desire. And I believe that the only thing holding back from that happening is the presence of the church, is God's people. And so when the church is removed, though, that's going to allow this person, man, the beast, the son of perdition, the serpent is referred to so many different things. He's going to be able to come onto the scene, and he's going to have all the answers. You know what else he's going to do? He's going to establish peace in the Middle East. That's something that, have we ever seen? He's going to be able to do it. You know what else I think he's going to be able to do because of the peace in the Middle East? I think he's going to be able to rebuild the temple. He's going to allow it to happen. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. This is all here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to have this covenant. There's going to be peace. It's going to be great. The Israel is going to think that, whoa, this is our Messiah. But then look what happens. In the middle, verse 27 of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. He's going to establish his covenant for 1 week. That will kick off the 70 weeks. How long will that be after the rapture? Not sure. I don't think it'll be that long, but sometime after the rapture, he's going to come onto the scene. He's going to establish his covenant with Israel for 1 week. That's going to kick off that final 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel. And at the 3.5 year mark, right there in the middle, he's going to go into this newly built temple. He's going to commit what is called the abomination of desolation, declaring himself to be God, establishing the image of the beast, and demanding to be worshipped. At that point, the nation of Israel, their eyes are going to be open. And they're going to recognize him. And they're going to be like, this isn't who we thought he was. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he, that is the Antichrist, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, hey guys, no more sacrifices. Why? Because you worship me now. I'm your God. You worship me. Y'all, that's what the devil's been wanting since the beginning. Right? That's why he fell from heaven. He wanted to elevate himself above God. He wanted to be worshiped as God. That was his desire. And a day is coming when he's going to try to do that. And that is called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, mentioned by Paul, and referred to by Jesus. And when this happens, again, you could literally start counting the days until the Messiah comes. Because it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away. The abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So from that 3.5 year mark, boom, 1,290 days. Guess what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back there at the Mount of Olives. So remember, what was the question that we had last week? Hey, what is the sign of your coming? Jesus says, when you see this. When this happens, you can start counting the days. This is going to happen. And at that moment, again, when this false God stands in the temple, demands to be worshipped, the eyes of the Jewish people are going to be open, and suddenly they're going to realize, hey, this isn't the Messiah. And Jesus tells them back. You can flip back over to Matthew chapter 24 now. I'll take another drink while you're doing that. He says, in verse 16, you better run. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Jesus said, you got to run. You think you might ask, well, what's wrong with being pregnant? What's wrong with the Sabbath day on that, if it's Sabbath? What's wrong with nursing a baby? Well, the idea is you're going to need to get out so fast. And being a refugee is difficult enough to add the impediments of winter or the Sabbath day or pregnancy or nursing. That just makes it that much more difficult, because what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to turn all of his attention to destroying the Jewish people in those last 3.5 years. Again, this is yet future. This will happen. And there will be this massive persecution and attack. Jeremiah calls it the Jacob's trouble, which, by the way, not the church's trouble, Jacob's trouble. I think that's important. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, tells us that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be killed during this time. That's a lot of people. 2/3 of the nation of Israel killed. That's why Jesus says, when you see this stuff, you need to run. If you're in Judea, run to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, remember, they would, much of their living was on the housetop to get the cool breeze off the Mediterranean, or off the Mediterranean. They were inland, but they'd still get some breeze. And he says, just leave. Don't go down. Don't pack a suitcase. Just go. 4:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. See, during the first 3.5 years of this final week, God will be pouring judgment out and what's called the seven seals. You can go read about the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. And it will be a time of tribulation, and it will be a very bad and uncomfortable time. But when the abomination of desolation takes place, God will pour out his judgment in a way that the world has never seen before. And he's going to pour it out, and he's going to pour our heart. He says, it's going to be worse than the flood. There's going to be this is what we've referred to as the great tribulation. So you have the tribulation, those first 3.5 years, and then you have the great tribulation, as God just judges this Christ-rejecting world. And I was thinking about that phrase there, where he says, there will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever will be. Y'all, has this world not seen horrific events? Whether it's human oppression from people like Hitler and Stalin or Mao, or global devastation by the way of earthquakes and famines or storms. I mean, this world has seen horrendous events take place. Millions of people die. He says, this is going to be the worst the world has ever seen. Worse than the flood. Only 6 people remained during the flood. Worse than that. He said, in fact, so bad, Jesus says in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. By the grace and mercy of God, those days will be shortened by what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. The second coming, where Jesus shows up there on the Mount of Olives, where he's going to put his foot down. What happens to the mount? Zechariah tells us, splits in two, Zechariah chapter 14. The church, as we said, where are we going to be at this time? Think of a name, because you're going to be on a horse. But might be able to name it. You know, I might name mine like, you know, my dog's name is Jack. I'm going to go with Jack. Jack the horse. I don't know if we can name it, but you're going to be on a horse. You're going to be with the Lord. We're coming back with him. He's going to go to the Mount of Olives. It's going to crack in two. The Antichrist is going to come with all of his forces there to the Valley of Jezreel in Megiddo, in what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And sometimes you ever think of the Battle of Armageddon and thinking, man, that's going to be crazy. It's going to be this huge fight. We're going to be there. We're going to be like fighting. No, we're not going to be doing anything. It's not really a battle at all. The Bible tells us that with a word, that a sword will proceed out of the mouth of the Lord, and the Antichrist and all of his forces will be destroyed. Just a word. That's the power of the word of God, by the way. That is the power that is the word of God. Is by a word, all of evil will be destroyed. It's incredible stuff. This is reality, church. This will happen. This isn't make-believe. This isn't story time. This isn't Sunday morning entertainment. This isn't because the football game starts at, 1 o'clock. This is reality. Prophecy has been fulfilled up until this point. There's no reason to believe that God's going to be like, all right, I'm just done fulfilling prophecy. No, everything, every jot, every tittle, the Bible says, will be fulfilled. A tittle in the Hebrew language is every little mark on a word will be fulfilled, God says. Listen, obviously there are a bunch of different opinions and ideas as to whether the church will go through the tribulation. There are some very respected scholars and theologians, pastors I know even, that read this, and they do believe that we will go through the tribulation, that the church will be here during that 3.5 years, all 7 of the years. And to believe that, I don't see how you can believe that and not replace Israel with the church. I don't think you can do it. I don't know how you can, I just cannot see the church going through the tribulation. I think at the end of that Thessalonians passage I read, or was that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. If the church was going through the tribulation, that's not very comforting. It is comforting to know that he's going to, those days will be shortened and that he's going to come back and victory will be won. That is comforting. But going through that tribulation is not a very comforting thing when you realize how terrible it's going to be. And so, but there are some that believe that we will go through it. There's others. And again, maybe some of you have that opinion. I love that. I do love to have this conversation. I really do. I think it's fun. Fun's maybe an interesting word, but it is. It's an interesting topic, and it's fun to talk about. There are others that believe the rapture, this church being caught up, will happen at the 3.5 year mark. It's called the mid-tribulational view. There are others, and I mentioned that I used to hold to this when I was a young Bible college student that knew everything. It's called the pre-wrath view, where the rapture takes place somewhere between the 6th and 7th seal. We would say that the first few seals, that is the devil's judgment on the world. But then when God's judgment comes, then we're taken out because God's people aren't destined to wrath. But today here at Calvary Chapel, as I've mentioned before, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Understanding that the focus here in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, which also describes which also records the amount of the Olivet Discourse, did you notice it's all localized? He's speaking again to his Jewish disciple about Jewish people. He mentions Judea, right? If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. He doesn't say, hey, if you are in Southern California, go up to Big Bear. No, he's speaking to the Jewish people. He's talking about rooftops that they would live on. He's speaking of events that are future. The whole world will feel it, but again, the focus is on the Jewish people and not the church. And again, I want to say it emphatically. I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. I think that is, if I'm being honest, I think it's dangerous. It's a dangerous doctrine to think that the church has replaced Israel, because if God's everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham is not everlasting, if something changed that, then what's to say that the covenant that I have in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus, what's to say something can't change that? So I believe, again, that an everlasting covenant is an everlasting covenant, and that he is faithful to his word, even though, but they rejected him. Yes, but he's faithful. That's why, again, I believe that there will be one final week of God's focused primarily on the Jewish people to redeem them. That's why he says, even there he refers to it, at the end of chapter 23, where it says in verse 39, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that 3.5 years, their eyes are going to be open. They're going to be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As he comes and establishes and defeats the Antichrist and establishes his kingdom, 1,000-year reign, there's a lot more to talk about after that. Now, in the midst of all this, we're almost done. In the midst of all this, as the people are realizing that they've been deceived, that they're running in all these directions to get out of there, they're fleeing, Jesus gives yet another warning, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be a husband and a dad in this time. You know, like I mentioned my daughters, and I have two sons. I have a wife, like trying to protect them, trying to flee. Meanwhile, the Antichrist is trying to wipe us out, and how difficult that would be. And to make matters worse, as you're just trying to flee and you are vulnerable, you're going to have people, he says, Jesus says, there are going to be people, oh, the Christ is here in the secret place. Oh, he's here in the desert. Come here. And Jesus says, don't believe that. Those are lies. Don't listen to them. He says, I have told you. In Mark's gospel, chapter 13, verse 23, he actually says, take heed. And I think that is very applicable for us. Take heed, see, I have told you beforehand. And I think this is where we go to the application part. As we begin to wrap up the second part of our three-part study through the Mount of Olives, right? I believe that we have studied our text humbly, understanding that we will not have all of the details to a T. But we've studied it, I believe, contextually, in context. We've studied it comparatively using Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12. And so now practically, what can you and I take away today in real time from these passages that are yet future? If we, the church, are not going to be here for these tribulations, so what was the point of studying this stuff? Well, for one, he tells us to. He doesn't want us to be unaware. But I think the word for us today is to take heed. In the light of the days that we are living, the signs that we see becoming more frequent, becoming more intense, we take heed. I like what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. I love that, right? The idea of like, let us watch, let's pay attention, let's take heed, let's see what's going on, but hey, let's stay sober-minded. Let's not be freaked out. Let's not like be like, oh my gosh, everything's going to end. Let's not be thrown all over the place. Watch, take heed, but stay sober-minded, right? As we think, because he told us, man, these things must come to pass. And who knows? Listen, who knows? Our generation may very well be the generation that gets to meet the Lord in the air. That would be amazing. Think about that for a second, right? You know, we may be the generation that meets the Lord in the rapture before all this stuff takes place. But I know, even as I say that, there's something even in the back of my head. I'm being honest with you, because you're probably thinking the same thing, right? Yeah, Pastor. Yeah, we could be, but we probably won't be. Anyone else thinking that? I kind of am. That's my unbelief. But we could be. So many other generations before us all thought they could be the generation too. If you're familiar with Chuck Smith, who was the pastor of the First Calvary Chapel, and there's a whole history there. If you ever listened to his teachings back in the 60s and the 70s, he was so confident that the Lord was going to return, and he believed that the Lord was going to come back and the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime. He's been dead for a while now, and the Lord never happened. We're still here. And so I understand the hesitancy in, you know, yes, Lord, come back. You can come back today. I understand the hesitancy because the Lord is long-suffering. He is very patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he's waiting for people to get saved. And so he very well may tarry for several years. But what if he doesn't? Right? And what I think about is the disciples and the generations before the disciples, because their generations were all looking for the Messiah, weren't they? All the generations before the disciples, they were waiting on him. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And then he came in their generation, the generation of those 12 disciples. And they couldn't believe it, right? Because their fathers had been waiting, their father's father, just so many generations for years had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and he came in their generation. And sadly, so many people in the disciples' generations missed him because they weren't ready. They weren't paying attention to the prophets. Had they been paying attention to the prophets, they would have been able to discern that Jesus was who he says he was. Or said he was, but they weren't taking heed. They weren't watching. They didn't remain sober, and they missed him. Many of them did. Friends, he will return for his church, and then he will return after that to defeat the evil, or evil forever. We don't know when it'll happen, but when it does, whenever he does, I want to be ready. Even if I'm wrong, listen, I'll put it out there. I could be wrong. If I see the temple get built and the abomination of desolation take place, I'll be like, yeah, I guess I was wrong. But I'll be aware. Whenever he comes back, man, I want to be ready. I want to be found faithful. So we take heed. We remain sober-minded. One last encouragement, especially for you, the younger people in here, or anyone else that might have this kind of sense of anxiety when you think about the reality that we could be gone like that. I remember early on as a Christian, even into Bible college, it made me nervous to think of the rapture of the church. I'd be like, hold up, I got some things I want to accomplish first. I want to get married. I want to have kids. But it was real. I had that desire, right? Like, I look at the rapture, I'm like, that's going to be so cool, but man, I want to do some things first. I want to experience some stuff. I really thought that. Because I felt that if he came back, I'd be missing out because... But I realized as I've matured as a Christian that that idea was totally underestimating what God has been preparing in heaven for me for all eternity, right? He spent, 6 days working on this place? And this place, you know, yeah, because sin messed it up, but it's still pretty awesome. He's blessed us. He's been preparing heaven for us for eternity. It's going to be incredible. So church, there is nothing on this earth will ever come close to what awaits you and I in glory. Again, this is not a fairy tale. We have a hope, we have a hope that is certain, not a hope that is, oh, I hope that happens. No, we have a hope that this is certainty. This will happen. Jesus said, if I go away, I'll come again, and that where I am, you will also be with me. I think I destroyed that, but you got the gist of it. Paul told the Thessalonians twice again when speaking about the rapture, comfort one another with these words. Very comforting words to think that, you know, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, we can be with the Lord forever. It's going to be incredible. We're going to be with him in glory. But while we wait, we must take heed. We must remain faithful. We must watch, pay attention, stay sober-minded. And make him known, because I don't want people that I know to have to go through the tribulation. People will get saved during the tribulation, but I don't want that to be their reality. I want them to be saved before the tribulation. I don't want them to have to go through any of it. And when you read through Revelation, I hope you do, you'll see, yeah, I don't want people to have to go through that either. All right, let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray that through anything I said, you brought clarity, God. That your Holy Spirit, if I said anything that was incorrect, if I said anything that was not inspired by you, I pray that you would erase that from the record of our minds, Lord. But I pray that we are all in here encouraged by our future destiny, Lord. And we can look back with assurance and hope, knowing that you've been faithful to fulfill your promises. You're going to always be faithful to fulfill your promises. And one day we will all be with you in glory. Again, until then, I pray, Lord, that we would remain faithful to you. We would remain sober-minded. And we would remain on mission to bring as many people as possible into glory with us as we can. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.